We'll be reading this morning from John chapter 4. That's the listening test to see. Chapter 4 and starting in verse 7 through 15. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" For his disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water."
Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Nathan, Bob, and Brian, and those who serve communion. Thank you all for being here, and I say good morning, church. All right, that's it. Good morning. It's good stuff. That's a good morning. Try to say that 5 times fast, and you can preach. There we go. All right, let's start out this morning. Before we get going into our sermon, which the title of this series is Flowing Upwards. And if you know anything about how streams work, you'll understand kind of what that means. But first, oh no! Ha-ha! You knew it was coming. At least, you know, maybe you were going, no, maybe not. Ha-ha! Let's start out with our memory verse for the year, which is John, obviously, 14, 6, and 7. Start out with me, and then I'll put it up there. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." As has been said many times, which I'll keep reminding us through the year, I picked this memory verse for the year because our goal is not just to know about Jesus. It's not just to know facts and figures, Bible stories, book, chapter, and verse. It's not just to know history. It's not just to know our Bibles well, although that's important. It's not just to come to church and do through the motions. It's not just to live our lives and say we're Christians. Our goal is to know our Lord and Savior. Know Him in the same way that we know our friends. No, actually better than that. Know Him in the same way that we know our loved ones. No, better than that. Know Him in the same way as we know our husband and spouse. No, better than that. Now, if we say, who has yet attained it, not even Paul would say he had. But yet, that does not mean it's not a worthy goal. Hence is our goal that Paul left us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do desire to know You. We thank You, Lord, that You came and became one of us. Stepped down on the levels of humanity to die one of the worst deaths in history so that You would then be exalted. From that, Lord, we pray that we can get to know that life on earth as in heaven. That life on earth which revealed to us God the Father Himself, and that life which You charge us to also attain. As we open up Your Word this morning, let us see who You are. Let us see Your words and not just see them as words on a page, but hear them in our hearts and minds. Let us hear your truth, not just as what is factually true, but what must be true for us. And let us hear your conversation this morning as if we were the one to which you were speaking. We pray, Lord, that you are real to us, not just in fact or theory, but truly our friend, our Lord, and our Savior. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as has already been mentioned, praise God for camp. Not just that it's over, but praise God for camp. It was really, really great. If you didn't make it out there at all, it was a lot of fun. Although some people, after this week, are more like this. That's Taylor, by the way, who worked just as hard as anyone else and showed for it. Anyway, yep. I found that on Facebook just this morning. I'm like, I gotta throw that in there. I'm sorry. Anyway, well done in camp, and I just want to say a special thank you to everyone, to this congregation, as I know that we are one of many congregations that work to put this on, but I know that there are many here who are involved. And even if you were not directly involved, as in physically doing something, I know that your prayers and your ministry and your encouragement help sustain many people who are. So I do thank you to each and every one of you. And I thank you to Silas for once again putting a lot of work in wherever he went. Oh, well. Wherever you are, thank you, Silas. To the board. Hey, there we go. To the board, which I know there are a few members here on. Kim, where'd she go? There you go. I can't see anything, apparently. And thank you all who came. The Fitzsimmons, all of you Fitzsimmons, and everyone from Sunset, everyone who just came. It was a great week, and already looking forward to next year. But I had fun, too. I got to teach the college class, as I said, in the adult class, starting at, theoretically starting at 10:30 at night. Usually we didn't start to more like 11:15. And even I don't know what I taught. I was so tired. But it was a good class. Hopefully it's beneficial. And I was, if nothing else, I was very blessed. So that's on a personal note. Thank you, everyone, for that. Turning to the text this morning. We are in the middle of a section of John that is often called Cana to Cana. He starts in John chapter 2 in Cana, and then eventually at the end of chapter 4 works his way back. In this, we have some very interesting parallelism. John definitely knows what he's doing, or at very least, the Spirit working through John does. We started out in John chapter 2, at the wedding at Cana, where if you remember, we preached on this, the wine had run out, which was a fairly, it was a big problem, more for embarrassment, possibly for, some grumbling later. And Jesus makes water into wine. Almost directly after this, Jesus heads back through the temple and finds that the temple is being defiled and drives out the money changers, the tax collectors, and purifies the temple. From there, we spent 3 weeks on the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And now after that, we skip a little bit into John chapter 4 to where Jesus meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, I highly doubt that for those of you who have been in church for any length of time, who have heard many sermons, I highly doubt you have never heard a sermon on this. But I want to encourage us with two things. One, it's always worth repeating because as the Bible is living and active, there is usually something you have missed. And by you, I mean me. And two, I challenge you, have you ever thought of it, and I won't spoil it yet, from the perspective of our theme? I'll elaborate on that a little bit later. There's an unfortunate story which goes, a man got a call that his father had passed away. He traveled home with a family and made arrangements for the funeral, and at the visitation, he was standing obviously there by the casket, and many of his father's friends, whom he didn't know, came up. And as you do at funerals and as you do at visitations, started talking to the son about all the wonderful ways in which his father had helped them. talking about all the wonderful qualities that his father had had, talking about his sense of humor, his love for the outdoors, his love for painting, his love for pets, and how he went with them and was there for them in their time of need and showed up at the hospital, and you know, all these stories from a life. At the funeral, many more things were said in that nature. And overall, many people would say it was a fitting, proper send-off to apparently a life well-lived. Later that night, the son is sitting in his mother's living room, clutching a picture of his father. His mother comes in and goes, "Son, are you okay?" And the son says, "I don't know. Because the man that I have heard about for the last 2 days was not my father. So either he was lying to them or he was lying to me. I don't know who they were talking about." And so the story goes, the mother sits by her son's side and says, "Son, me neither." What that says is that something we all know. Our actions and our life must line up to what we profess to believe and also be consistent. Yes? Inconsistency, dare I say hypocrisy, is one of the world's foremost charges against the church. And dare I also say, many times it's well founded. Whenever we come to John chapter 4, we see that Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. I'm starting out in the text. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which many scholars tell us was about noon. Real quick history of this. Many of us in here know this, but Samaria was in the northern part of Israel. And they, Samaritans meaning, and Jews, did not get along. If you go back into the history, whenever the Assyrians had conquered Israel in 722 BC, they had taken most of the Jews, populated it with some of their own people, and they had intermarried. And so right away, to a Jew, a Samaritan was kind of a half-blood or a half-breed, a muggle, if you will, if you get that reference, you know. Have fun. For some of you, that was for you. Later on, the Samaritans started to kind of assert themselves a little bit, and they actually built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which was later destroyed by a Jew. Suffice it to say, the relations were not cozy, tidy. In fact, someone might be saying, what relations? The Samaritans were known as half-breeds, they were known as lesser people, they were known as barely people. To make things worse, in this context, the Samaritans only then believed usually the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and took everything else as, well, it might be good literature, but that's not from God. Whereas, obviously, Jews down in Jerusalem took the entire, most of the Old Testament, if not all of it. So when we come here, Jesus was avoiding the Pharisees. And arguably, one might say offhand, he left one fight just to run into another. Going through Samaria was not something you tended to do unless you had to. But apparently he chose he had to. In verse 7, it says, "A woman from Samaria." Stop. Right there. We have some of the biggest tensions in the New Testament thus far. Arguably even more tension than Jesus and the Pharisees, albeit for different reasons. What are the tensions? First of all, we have gender tensions. Jesus is a man, she is a woman. At this time, not only were women second-class citizens, third-class citizens, if citizens at all, but they could actually get in trouble for speaking to a man. Not only was it a man and woman, but we have ethnic or racial tensions. Jesus is a Jew. She's a Samaritan. Not only do we have that, from that we have theological tensions. Jesus believes the entire Old Testament. She, if she was a good Samaritan, theoretically, believed the first five books. They believe they were wrong. We have cultural tensions. The history of the Jews versus the Samaritans. The Samaritan history and her work with the Assyrians and the Jews trying to, at this point, keep themselves pure and holy and set apart as they should. We have geographic tensions. Jesus is in her court, in her land. And we have societal tensions. As has been preached many times, why is she out drawing water in the middle of the day? Many people believe it was because as the watering hole, or the well, as it were, was a place of where women went to draw water and talk, and it was a place kind of cultural centerness, because of her actions, because of her situation of being married five times, living with a man that's not her husband, she wasn't exactly a part of society. Jesus may or may not have known that, just being a man. What I have to say, if you're catching this, is that this is not the best of situations. Many things have been preached about this passage, mostly on the perspective of the woman. Why she was out there, what she thought, what her response was. And is that part of this story? Absolutely it is. But I want to challenge us on something today. Today, I want us to focus almost exclusively. We'll get into this conversation. We'll get more into the theology. We'll get into more ethics and such. We'll get into some of that. But today, I want to focus on this question. What does this story tell us about who is this man, Jesus? There's a quick video I want to show you. It's about 3 minutes long. That hopefully it works. Had some tech issues today. But I found that it was intriguing on this topic. And it's about this very concept of perspective and questions. Maybe. That was a big lead up. Meditate amongst yourselves. That said, six photographers, one man, one story. If I can't get this within 2 seconds, we'll do something else. Plan B, just a second.
You're about to meet Michael. He lives fast as a self-made millionaire.
You didn't have to dress up. It's all right.
You're going to photograph Michael. He's actually saved somebody's life. Michael is an ex-inmate.
Six photographers, one man, six perspectives.
You're about to meet Michael. He lives fast as a self-made millionaire.
You didn't have to dress up. It's all right.
You're going to photograph Michael. He's actually saved somebody's life. Michael is an ex-inmate. He's a commercial fisherman. Michael claims to be psychic.
Nice to meet you.
Michael's a former alcoholic. Here's your camera. I would like you to flesh out the essence of who he is.
What would you like out of this? What would you like the photograph to say about you?
Do you find that being a psychic impacts much on your day-to-day life? I can see this is emotional for you.
So, like to get to know the person.
You've only got 10 minutes, right?
I think you're a guy that's put yourself out there. You're not hiding anything. My plan was to find out about whoever it was and to try and get that. And what I learned from him is he's incredibly brave.
That was really intense. Pull this shirt out. Sorry.
I wanted to see the nature of the person, which then present a challenge. How do you portray him as a fisherman?
That's perfect.
He's a self-made millionaire and sort of a little bit intimidating. I wasn't going for a beautiful, nice, perfectly lit portrait.
I just want to try bring out something of who you are. I think that you just treat people like they're everyday people, like everybody is. Pleasure. Thank you so much.
I hope I've got that guy's bravery on film.
So it was a very intimidating environment.
So you were... I like the empty chair next to it too.
Like, is this a totally different person?
Almost looks like six different people. So not everything I told you today was true. I'm not a fisherman. I am not an alcoholic. GFC hit me hard, but I've never been a millionaire. Never been in prison. I am a Bondi lifesaver, but the story we talked about never did happen. Not psychic. Can barely spell it.
Before I knew there were different characters in each of these, I thought, that's really strange. These don't look like portraits of the character I thought you were. You always got your own preconceptions and you got your ideas.
It pushed me into it. A position and a space that I wouldn't normally be in.
You have to dig a lot deeper. I mean, you've got to be, I think you're a lot more creative to work out how you're going to play things.
So the whole point of that was that based on who the photographers thought he was, they photographed him completely differently. Based on their perceptions, based on their preconceived ideas from hearing he was a psychic, hearing he had saved someone's life, hearing he was a millionaire, hearing he was a fisherman, hearing that he had been in prison, and hearing that he had been an alcoholic, they photographed him based on their ideas completely differently. As was said, it almost looked like six different people. How do you think Jesus, based on her preconceived ideas, when he was standing there, when she saw him standing there, how do you think he would have come across to her? How do you think men, maybe even Jewish men, would have treated her in the past? What did society, what did culture, what did theology, what did ethnicity all demand on how they interacted with each other? Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Now, the interesting thing is here, the Samaritan woman, who was aware of all this, and was probably not expecting a humble question, a non-threatening question, in fact, a way for her to serve him, she was probably not expecting that. She takes it to where the situation demanded, theoretically. She's the one who says, "Wait a minute, how is it that you, a Jew, you're a Jew, right? You're a Jew, how is it that you ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink?" And the text even says, John says, for those, you know, for so you know, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Isn't that interesting? We have one person who is innocuous, who is just asking for a drink, and yet we have one person who chooses to, regardless of the context, regardless of the situation, takes it back to where in her mind the situation should be. Takes it back to how the situation should go. Takes it back to all and brings in, she's the one who brings in, as the victim here, more or less, she's the one who brings in all the ethnic, cultural, gender, racial, all these tensions and stereotypes. She's the one who says, wait a minute, this isn't right. Wait a minute, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, this isn't right. And what does Jesus say? Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. What does Jesus do here? He does at least three things. One, he completely ignores the situation she brought up. He says, hey, I'm thirsty, can I have a drink? She says, wait a minute, we're supposed to be fighting, we're supposed to do all this, and he goes, no. He does that by two, rising above the situation by what? Saying, this is a God situation, not a human-to-human interaction. This is a God situation. If you had known who was giving it to you, you would have asked him. And by saying that, he does a third thing, which I think is the most interesting, the most amazing, and probably the most relevant thing that for you and me and everyone in history we can learn from this. He says, can I have a drink? She says, wait, I'm me and you're you, and this isn't right, and especially because I'm me. And he goes, woman, this is not about you. Jesus says, this is about who I am. This is about what I am giving you. This is about what I am offering you. If you want to bring up all of your tensions, if you want to bring up and be limited by those things, fine. But this isn't about you. This isn't about the tensions. This isn't about race. This isn't about culture. This isn't about society. This isn't about gender. This isn't about anything. This is about who God is. How many times has that happened in our society? How many times, whenever a tension arises, whenever a situation comes up to where there are two warring tensions or two warring stereotypes at play, how often does the situation remain on the same level? You know, today we hear so much about the left and we hear so much about the right. We never hear anything about the vertical. We never hear anything about the up and the down. And I think that explains a lot of things. Because if you keep it on the same level as the situation, there's nothing to do but say, yeah, you're right, let's fight. If you keep it on the same level and succumb to what society, gender, race, all these things come into play, if you succumb to that and keep it on the same level, then you have no choice but to say, yep, that's right, we've got to do this. That's right, I'm going to limit you. That's right, I'm going to hinder you. That's right, I'm going to make you less than a human. That's right, you are not as important. That's right, you are in my way. That's right, I have every right to overpower you. It's only by bringing in the vertical can anything happen. It's only by rising to the higher power of God and make any and every situation about Him can anything good happen in this world. What this says is that how we deal with people, all sorts of people. And by the way, I didn't plan this sermon before the events of Friday and Saturday. It just kind of happened. What this says is that how we view people and how we come across and what we do and what we say matters more and impacts this world more than the people to which we react to. You see, this could very easily just be a story about a man and a woman, and he comes and gets a drink and she's a horrible woman, and he tells, yeah, get out of here. And then they go on.
And no one would have been surprised by that. In fact, that's what was expected. But instead, because of who Jesus presents himself to be, because of his awareness of how he is perceived, because of how he was indifferent, in fact, rising above what culture and society said to what he knew God expected of him, do we have something completely different? Something completely new and something completely godly. There's three things I want to leave you with today that I pray that every time we read this, and like I said, we'll get into more of the conversation and more of the theology about the woman and everything. We'll get into that. But right now, I want you to think, what does this tell me about who Jesus is? One, I think it shows us that Jesus, and by inference, his disciples and his followers, are no respecter of persons. And what I mean by that is that when society, when culture, when gender, when race, when anything that is a dividing barrier between relationship gets in the way, you pay no respect to it. Here, in this area, we don't have the same kind of tensions that other places do, but we do. You know, who have been here longer than I, better than I. There is someone in your life, I guarantee you, which whether by happenstance, by culture, by interaction, by history, has been marginalized and feels like they matter very little. And society tends to back that up. As Christians, we must become no respecter of persons. And what I mean by that is that we must become no specific respecter of persons. We must respect all people. Two, what this encounter tells us is that whenever we interact with people, whoever they are, wherever they are, wherever they come, whomever they come from, that situation is not about who they are, nor is it about us. It is about who God is, and if we truly believe that His Son is who He says He was. I'm sure I wouldn't have to press very hard in order to ask you and think about times when you treated someone, when you interacted with someone less than Christianly. It's okay to acknowledge that. It's okay to rest in God's grace and forgiveness, as long as we strive forward and say and pray, God, not again. One, God's no respecter of persons, therefore neither are we. Two, any and every situation that we encounter is not about us, but about who God is and who Jesus is. Three, this means we must be very aware of how we're perceived. Like the video, six different photographers who have training and who are, that's their profession, vocation, to find the inner essence of someone, to find their story, to find out who they are. Same man, six different perspectives, six different pictures, six different people. We cannot be like the man in the story who presented himself one way, but among those who really knew him was not. We cannot be Sunday Christians. Either we are Christians, followers of God, and everything and everywhere that entails, or not. Now, we're all growing. I'm not saying we have to be perfect, because we're not going to be. But yet, even that perception is important in how people perceive us. What impacts you more? Maybe you know someone like this. Who has ever impacted you more? A leader who is never wrong and strives forward and says, this way, follow me? Or a leader who says, you know what, that was kind of a dumbhead, bonehead move. Let's move on together. What impacts the world more? Christians who go to church and say, God is good and we're good and you know, we're Christians and yet continue to do the same dumb things over and over and over and over? Or a Christian or a church or a congregation who says, you know what, these are all the ways we messed up yesterday. God, you're working on us. We're all growing together. Let's go forward together. What would impact a society more? What impacts a father and his family more? A father who says, you will obey me and I will do everything right? Or a father who says, you know what, son? I messed up on that. I'm sorry. Let's grow together. What impacts a marriage more? A wife who simply says, you ought to treat me like the princess that I am? Or says, you know what? We're trying. Let me help you help each other. Let's do this. And God, please come into our marriage. What helps a family? What helps a church? What helps a relationship? What helps an organization? What helps a town? What helps a city? What helps a state? What helps a country? What helps the world? Is people who are aware that they're not perfect. But people who are aware that they are not their own. Who are aware that God and acts like God is still working on them. And admits, sometimes we don't get it right, but yet, that's not always the point. We have a choice each and every day. We have a choice in how we deal with people. We have a choice in inviting Jesus into every conversation, every relationship, every interaction. And we have a choice, yes we do, church, on how we're perceived. Now, I'm not saying that you are a Christian for the benefit of others. I hope you hear me in saying that impacts your salvation long before it does anyone else's. I know from personal experience what it's like when a father fails, when they don't apologize, and when you're left wondering who they are. I know that from my own parenting as well. But may my legacy be with my children that I was not a perfect dad, but I strove to be a godly one. Why not our legacy in the world be the same? You know, that group of Christians over there, you know, they're not perfect. In fact, they're pretty dumb sometimes. But yet, they strove for godliness. And you know what? When I talked with them, when I entered their presence, when I saw them together, I felt the hand of God. Our challenge is simple, be it very hard. Praise God that we're not alone, that we have each other, and that we have Jesus. And that by His living water, sometimes we have to look all the way down into our souls and into our lives before His living water can fill us back up. Let's stand and sing.